We'll continue using our gospel readings for our primary scripture text and our sermon this morning, doing this during the Lenten season. I look forward to going back into the detailed study of the book of Hebrews, but we'll be doing that after Easter. Last week, from our gospel reading of Luke, we ended with a statement that because of the gracious plan and provision of God, there's always hope, even in the face of despair. I use the familiar sports phrase, it's not over till it's over. We used the scripture last week where Jesus was lamenting over the condition of his beloved city, Jerusalem. And he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Well, we might say that would be one of the low points in the viewpoint of the Lord Jesus over his beloved covenant capital city. But then we read about the New Jerusalem. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." It's not over till it's over. I visited my mom in a rehab facility this week. She had broken her shoulder or her arm and had a good visit with her. She's home now, recovering. And her birthday was Wednesday. She's 89. Oh, I forgot the only 89. She was actually, compared to some of the other residents there, in relatively good condition. I was encouraged by her condition, really. We had a wonderful time of visiting. We had some prayer and some reading, and she was encouraged. But we took a walk around the facility just to keep her loose and get her a little bit of exercise. And the people there were in such a sad condition in so many ways. My mom's roommate, I got to know her over the course of three visits there, and her name was Betty. She was 93, only 93, and she had just fallen and broken her hip. And that's a very serious thing at that age. And her daughter, she kept speaking of her daughter. Her daughter was in her 40s, and she had just buried her daughter a few months prior. I don't know the circumstances, except that they were a Christian family, and I was able to do some reading and pray with her too. And it was so comforting to me that I was able to look into her eyes and say, "You'll see her again. You'll see her again." We are a people of hope. It isn't over till it's over. And though we suffer and we have pain, we have sorrow, that's not the end. This week, we look more closely at one of the encounters that Jesus had as he journeyed closer and closer to the culmination of his earthly ministry, to the Passion Week of Jerusalem. And I'd like to reread our gospel reading from Luke 13, verses 1 through 9 again this morning. Hear the words of God. "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18, upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, bless your church this morning as your word is broken forth. Across the whole earth, we pray that you would edify your saints and call sinners to yourself according to your grand and providential design. Give us your Holy Spirit that we might receive the true sense of your word as we submit ourselves to its hearing this hour. For we ask in the name of Jesus, your Son, our King and God. Amen. We look at this gospel reading and break it really into two parts. One of the emphases is how we're to respond to sin in others, and then how we're to respond to sin in ourselves. In verse 1 through 5, we have the fact that recently, apparently, the soldiers of Pontius Pilate had recently murdered some worshipers from Galilee who were offering sacrifices in the temple. We're not told why, but it was a brutal time. Can you imagine going to church, bringing your offering, and being slaughtered? Well, that happened. And Jesus brought the subject up. And he said, do you think those people, that was brought upon them because of their sin? Now, you know the way we are, all of us. That's what they were thinking. That's what we would have been thinking. Yeah, it's their fault. They must have done something to cause that. God judged them because of their sin. That's the way we are. But Jesus said, no. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then Jesus provided another example of a recent tragedy in their history. A tower apparently fell down and 18 people died. And again, Jesus said, it was not the sin of the victims that brought about their tragic deaths. Do you think it was? Well, I'm here to tell you it wasn't. And similarly to the Galilean worshipers, that if those present did not repent, they should also perish. Nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. A double witness to this warning. It's similar to another encounter when the disciples came up to Jesus with the blind man and said, this guy's blind. Was it his sin or his parents' sin that caused it? We are so quick to point the finger at the sin of other people and to surmise what the cause may be. They must have done something wrong to bring about that adversity. We have to be very careful as we understand covenant theology. One aspect of covenant theology is that there are blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. But when those are given in the Pentateuch, they're usually in a context of national disobedience, national obedience, national blessing, national cursing. Individually, it's a lot more tricky. And we're told not to judge. Jesus was saying that these tragedies were not the result of the comparative evils of the sins of those involved, and that those present talking with them must themselves repent in order to avoid a similar catastrophe. You know, it's interesting that Satan in the Bible is called the great accuser. We learned during our seminar on the book of Job that the so-called friends of Job, They were like junior accusers. Job, you must have done something wrong for these calamities to have come upon you. They were junior Satans, junior accusers. Satan's the big accuser, and too often we become junior Satans, junior accusers. Pastor Welch once said, "The Christian church is the only army in history that shoots its wounded." That's a staggering statement, and too often true. Let's reverse that here at Tri-City Covenant Church. I remember during the time when our church was learning about the covenant and every good thing that happened was acknowledged as a good deed done or a good obedient thing done, and it was almost like pressing a button and out pops a blessing. Similarly, every adversity that happened, that guy blew it, he did something wrong, pressed the wrong button, and got a curse. And this became actually what was meant by God to be a very beautiful teaching of the covenant was taken out of balance in our church. And it became something very ugly. And this was especially true when a tragedy would come and hurt one of us personally, especially regarding our children. It became a real contest. Who's got the most righteous kids? My kids don't run in the hall, but yours do. Oh, your kid got the flu? I bet that's because he ran in the hall. I'm not exaggerating. I'm glad we can laugh at it now. But we went through that bad time. And I one time went up to a person, and I'll never forget this. I've used this illustration before, but one time I forgot the context, but I just said, "You know, you have a beautiful family." And the person broke down and wept. He said, "That's the first time anybody ever said that to me." And I said, "You know," to myself, "there's something wrong when you're in a church and you go a long time without hearing that you have a beautiful family. We're all in this together, folks, and it's not a contest to see who's the greatest at some external measurement that we make up. We're not called to rank each other's successes and failures. We're called to mutually support each other in our common journey towards godliness. Now, just as Satan is the accuser, Jesus is our great advocate. We're told in Revelation, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night.'" That's talking about Satan being cast down. But then he has been replaced. The great accuser has been replaced by the great advocate. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is our advocate. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Jesus, our advocate, places our names, those of us that are baptized into Christ, in the book of life. He is our advocate, our defender, our representative before God's court of justice. He has replaced the accuser. Therefore, let us not be little Satans, little accusers. We don't image him. Rather, we image Christ. Let us be little Christs. Let us be junior advocates, not junior accusers. Junior advocates for each other. One of the many thousands of sermon illustrations that has come from the Jackman camping trips we've taken, I think that If they're a wonderful thing to go on, those of you that have may not have gone on one of them, you need to. Those of you that has been a while, you need to get back in the habit of it. But if for nothing else, they're a great supply of sermon illustrations. And here comes one. We were doing the loop. The loop is a very ambitious 4-day circuit around this Moose River. And you're pretty far away from civilization. You got to take all your food and drink for 4 days with you and so forth. And I had one of my sons in a canoe. And there are some parts of the water that are rough. And I'm not an expert canoe guy. I can do okay, but I'm not great at it. And I'm going down this Moose River, hitting this mild area of rapids. It wasn't too bad, but I hit it wrong. And I got on this rock, and the water was flowing forcefully around me, and the canoe just stuck on this rock, right pivoting right on it. Subject to all the waves and stuff like that, I forgot which son I had in the front end. I was in the back end, and I couldn't move. And I was worried about getting capsized over because of the rushing water and everything. And I really didn't know what to do. But behind me came John Marshall. And I think he had Tim White in the front of the canoe that year. And they came by. And John saw the situation I was in a moment. And the first thing he said was kind of funny. He said, "You're in a bad situation." And I said, "I know that, John. I don't need somebody to tell me that I'm in a bad situation." But happily, the story didn't end there. John, as he flew by, just took his paddle without even hardly thinking about it and just touched it against my boat. As he was flying by, he touched it against my boat at just the right point and almost like an afterthought, just gave it a little nudge, and my boat got off the rock and fell right in the stream of the water behind him. I didn't need to be told I was in a bad situation. I needed help. And the analogy there is when we have a brother or a sister in our church, they don't need to be condemned and told that they've sinned, usually. They need help and encouragement and acceptance and bringing them along with the program. The second part of our reading, Jesus says, "I'm going to give you a parable to help you understand this first part of the lesson." A parable of a barren fig tree. There's the fig tree in a vineyard, and the fig tree is not bearing fruit. And the owner comes by for 3 years. This flunky tree isn't producing any fruit. The vine dresser said, "Let's give it just another chance. And then if it doesn't bear fruit, after one more try, we'll cut it down." Well, many times in Scripture, we're told that a fig tree is a metaphor for the nation of Israel. Israel is a fig tree. And Israel was the fig tree in this parable. The people knew that. The vineyard, we could say, would be the entire world. All the nations of the world are in God's vineyard. But here God comes by for his special fig tree planted in the vineyard, expecting to get fruit from it. He's invested a lot in this fig tree. He came by for 3 years. Does that click with us at all? Jesus' earthly ministry was 3 years. So Jesus is talking about himself coming down to inspect his covenant nation of Israel. You know, there's a literal story of Jesus in a fig tree in another gospel. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever." And presently the fig tree withered away. That was a literal fig tree. But in Luke 13, we have a metaphorical fig tree, and we see the long suffering of Jesus towards his former covenant nation. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. We look at this story and we can pick up the idea that if we're a Christian, if God has invested much in us, He expects some fruit. And the question we must face today is, are we bearing fruit? We had a beautiful funeral yesterday for our brother Chet Demerit. And I remember Chester had a lot of what you would call common sense. And one day we were talking about someone, I forgot who it was, but they were pretending to be a Christian, but they were not living like a Christian would live. And I remember Chester saying that familiar line, you know, if it looks like a duck, if it walks like a duck, if it acts like a duck, then it is a duck. If a Christian is bearing fruit, then they are a Christian. But if they're not, if we're not, that's what the scripture is addressing. Primary application, Israel, yes. Secondary application, us individually. Our Christian lives can be likened to a journey, and repentance, turning away from sin and turning towards righteousness, is a constant requirement on this journey. We might ask, does this requirement to repent diminish over time? Do we somehow plateau in our Christian journey, you know, go through a period like adolescence and then just kind of arrive and plow ground and not have to repent anymore? No. No, it actually, the requirement to repent and forsake sin actually increases over time in the Christian life. I can tell you that from the vantage point personally, but I find it consistent with other Christians. As we become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus, we become more righteous, yes, but also we become more aware of our unrighteousness, of our need of grace. It doesn't diminish, it increases. We don't arrive in the Christian life. That might be a false judgment that we might make based on mere human standards. Oh, we can look at the person from the outside and they're conforming to more of the rules. But inside, God is surfacing greater and greater ugliness that must be repented of and forsaken. We're told in the Bible, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. I'm as good as the next guy. I'm better than some. We dare not do that. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We compare ourselves to the holy standard of God's covenant law. And our lives are to be characterized by an increasing knowledge of our depravity and a need of God's gracious salvation, simultaneously characterized by an increasing confidence in His marvelous grace. And God has ordained that we should bear fruit, all of us. Jesus said in John 15, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." I'm the one in charge here, folks. I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it to you. You know, bearing fruit is a lot more than just avoiding doing wrong. And sometimes we, in our simplistic pietism, think that a person's bearing fruit if they just don't break any of the rules. I use this illustration sometimes with teachers, but when I was in school, I was really a bad kid. And during my fourth grade year in particular, I had to see the teacher every day after school, and there was a section in my notebook, and the teacher would write two or three sentences concerning my behavior of the day. And my parents had to sign it every day. Every day I went to school, I had to do this. And every day it was bad. It was really bad every day. Except one day. One day, I'll remember it. The teacher wrote, "Paul had a very good day today." I was pretty proud of that and anxious to get home, but my feelings were eclipsed by the fact that I was coming down with the flu. And I had a good day in school because I had the flu. I tell our teachers, sometimes the Christian Character Award is not given out properly. Sometimes teachers are tempted to reward passivity. Oh, the kid wasn't a problem the whole year. He just sat there. That's not what we're talking about, bearing fruit. You can get the Christian Character Award. I could have got the Christian Character Award if I would have had the flu every day. But we're told in our shorter catechism, when we go through the commandments, there's a prohibition and a requirement in the commandments. Something you need to avoid doing and something you need to do. For example, in the sixth commandment, we're told not to kill. But do we ever show compassion and care for someone? That's bearing fruit. In the eighth commandment, we're told that we're not to steal people's property. But if we don't tithe, we learn in Malachi that that's robbing God. I saw a movie with Susan over the break, Finest Hours. It was about some Coast Guard, valiant Coast Guard guys that went out to rescue some people on a tanker that had broken apart in the storm back in the 50s. A wonderful movie, by the way, The Finest Hours. I'd recommend it. But I got the book, too. My daughter gave me the book, and I read the book as well. And I noticed the author of the book also wrote another book about the Boston Strangler. I thought, boy, this is interesting. One of the books was about keeping the sixth commandment, bearing fruit, going out and bravely rescuing these guys. And the other was about a murderer. I had a counseling session one time with this couple that was having trouble. And I can't remember the details exactly, but I remember talking to the husband and said, "The Bible requires you to render due benevolence to your wife." 1 Corinthians 7. I wasn't prepared for him to say, "What do you mean by that?" So I explained it to him. We bear fruit when we keep the commandments, not when we just merely avoid the doing of wrong. Is our life characterized by bearing fruit for Christ? We're told in the Bible to judge ourselves. Jesus wants us to judge ourselves. It's just others he wants us to back off on. But we're told if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We should be asking ourselves questions such as, of what sin have I repented recently? What fruit have I borne recently? These are questions that we should ask ourselves, especially during this Lenten season. Jesus said, give other people the benefit of the doubt, but be hard on yourself if you're going to be hard to anybody. We're not told to be judgmental. But then, we're told to be judgmental. Don't be judgmental on others. Be judgmental about yourself. Is there a contradiction here? How are we to reconcile these two things? You know, I've learned over the years that if you preach the gospel of Jesus, and if you preach it properly, you will be accused of two things, two opposite things. One is you'll be accused of being antinomian. You don't even care about the law of God. You think a person can just live any way they want. If you preach the gospel of God's grace properly, you will have that accusation. But you'll also have another one, an accusation on the other pole. You're a legalist. All you care about is the law of God and His judgment. You're saying that you can only please God by performing works. You're a legalist. You have these two extremes. And I'm not sure, at this point in the history of the Christian church, that you can explain this apparent dichotomy. It's an apparent tension throughout the New Testament, and even today in Reformed circles, it remains a question. It can't be resolved simplistically. Is it faith or is it works? In the book of Romans, we read, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Romans 1:17, that was the verse that Martin Luther captivated his thinking and launched the Reformation. The just shall live by faith. But in the book of James, "What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works." You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Martin Luther thought the book of James should be excluded from the canon. He thought this contradiction could only be resolved by saying James is a heretic. But it's in the canon, and it's part of the scripture God gives us. And our task is to believe and bear fruit. Later on in our chapter, it wasn't in our reading today, but a few verses down, Jesus answers a question from a disciple who was trying to resolve this very thing. "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved?" Are there few that be saved? And Jesus said unto him, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate," or we could say narrow gate. "For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." We've all heard the expression, you better start walking the straight and narrow. Well, the meaning of that in context is to walk that narrow path where you are trusting in God's forgiving grace, but also performing good works, bearing fruit for repentance. One of my bucket list goals, I better get some more of them because I'm running out of them. I'm starting to accomplish too many of them. But I have one left I'd like to do it this summer, and that's to climb Mount Katahdin. Mount Katahdin is a fascinating mountain. Just looking at it, it's fascinating. And one of the things about it that makes it very fascinating is what they call, it has a knife's edge. Where you go to the summit, there's this knife's edge part with drop-offs on both sides, dangerous drop-offs, and sometimes it's only 3 feet across on the path, on this knife's edge. And I really want to go up there and climb that mountain and see this knife's edge. They say that on windy days, they don't allow people up there. I had a friend that went up there with two buddies, and only one came back. Only my friend came back. It's a serious mountain. And this knife edge comes to mind when we're talking about the straight and narrow way. We're not saved by our works. If we attempt to justify ourselves by our good works, we're in grave danger, folks. But once we have been graciously saved by God, and once we appropriate this grace by the faith that He gives us, we will inevitably perform good works. Performing these good works is often termed bearing fruit. If we're not performing these good works, if we're not bearing fruit, then also we're in grave danger. It's a narrow distinction, but we're told to walk the straight and narrow. On one hand, we can become judgmental. On the other hand, we can become complacent in our faith. but by keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus and not upon ourselves, we can walk the knife's edge, the path to our intended summit. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.